And if you have your scriptures open to 1 Corinthians 15, stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, we'll read on down to verse 8. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Spirit that You have sent to us to open our eyes to behold the beauty and the power of that gospel. Father, this morning we pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would open our hearts, that we would not only have ears to hear words from a preacher, but we would have ears to hear Your words, words which are living and active, words that give us life and hope and eternal life and an eternal future with You. Father, we pray that You would move in our hearts today and in our midst. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today, my wife and I were usual watchers of the Food Network. Maybe you guys have watched a little bit of the Food Network. It's an entertaining channel that usually has good, clean, fun, except it makes you really hungry. And when you watch it at 10 o'clock at night, it causes you to increase your caloric intake for the day. But one of the shows that we like to watch was Chopped. If you know the show Chopped, it's basically where four contestants come onto the show and they're each called to prepare an appetizer, an entree, and a dessert. And what goes on in the show is basically they're given a basket with four ingredients for each of those things that they are called to make. And what makes the show so kind of interesting and even exciting at times is there's just some really strange things that they put into those baskets. Let me give a couple examples. For an appetizer, you may have rainbow trout, Napa cabbage, smoked paprika, and white chocolate chips. I think about how you would make that for an appetizer. Or, for an entree, a chicken breast, blue corn tortillas, Tuscan kale, and sea urchin. Yeah, that sounds good. Or, for dessert, blueberries, bread and butter pickles, saffron, and fruit ring cereal. So think about how you might put that together for the dessert of your choosing. If you haven't seen the show, or if you have, you're left wondering, who comes up with these things? And how would you ever put together a meal with those ingredients? See, for someone like me, who is an expert at defrosting beans and rice, I look at those things, I have no idea how you would make anything of the sort. But the contestants there don't see them as mere ingredients, but rather they see them as ways that they can bring them together, and by the end of 20 minutes or 30 minutes, prepare an incredibly appetizing meal. They are professional chefs, and their skills and experience and training and their creativity allows them to take these four ingredients, put them together, and hopefully win over the judges with what they are making. There's a real parallel here between the chefs on that show and Christians when we hear the gospel that we just read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 15. Indeed, whenever we hear the gospel, for Christians, they're not simply merely ingredients, His death, resurrection, and His glorious appearing, but they are ingredients put together into a meal that is more appetizing and more sustaining and more delightful than anything else that we could imagine. But I fear that too many professing Christians don't know how to cook with the ingredients of the gospel. And because they don't know how to put the gospel together at times, they turn to other things. And many Christians actually crave other things besides the gospel. The gospel for them becomes the key that frees them from death. It enters them into heaven, but then it gives them all access to do everything else that they really love. For them, it is much like a kale and cucumber salad that they endure and take in so they can really get to the dessert, the peanut butter pie. or whatever it might be. Indeed, it becomes the gospel message of a horse pill that we choke down so that we would not go to hell, but it gives us freedom so we can do whatever we want. Instead of realizing that the gospel is not only liberating us from death, entering us into an eternal relationship with God, but it is more glorious and delightful. It is a meal that satisfies far greater than anything else that we could have. What is the gospel? When we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we see that the gospel is not simply ingredients that we throw together without much thinking. It is rather a meal that is making our mouths to water. Indeed, if we have not simply heard the facts of the gospel, but we are feasting on the gospel. That's what we need to see. We need to see that the gospel is a feast that we feed on now and forever, and not simply facts that we get right in order to get into heaven. Two things to see. First of all, the gospel is a saving message, not a superstitious act. It is a saving message and not a superstitious act. Paul enters into this last section of 1 Corinthians. He is reflecting on the gospel that he proclaimed to the people in Corinth. It is a gospel that they have received, as it says in verse 1 and 2, and it is a gospel that they have believed, according to verse 11. And as he speaks of this gospel that they have received and believed, we begin to see that it is a gospel that has dynamic workings in their lives. For Paul and for the Corinthians, it's not simply a matter of superstition. It is not a lucky rabbit's foot that they have rubbed in order to move out of hell and into heaven. It is not a scripted prayer that saves them. It is a message of liberation from death and hell and sin. It is a message of resurrection from the dead that they are putting all of their weight on. Indeed, all that they are is trusting in all that God is in Christ. This is the gospel. This is how he begins in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," and he's saying to them the same message that he had shared beforehand, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So he is reminding them of the gospel that he had received, a gospel that he had delivered to them, a gospel that they had received, that they have stood in and are now holding fast to, even as they're waiting for Christ to return. It is a dynamic gospel. It is not simply an insurance ticket that they stamp and then put in their pocket and wait till Christ returns. It is something that they are living in every single day. Three quick things to notice. First of all, this message of the gospel must be preached. It is a verbal communication. He says that he is reminding them of this message that he has preached to them. For 18 months, Paul stayed in Corinth. He wasn't sure that he should stay in there, but Jesus came to him in a vision and says that there are many people in this city, Paul, so stay here, preach the gospel, and if you do, there will be fruit that is born. And indeed, there was. There were many who came to faith. He was teaching them for 18 months, proclaiming the gospel to them. And the gospel, as we see, is a verbal message. It's not an act that we do. It's not an example that we give. It is a message that we speak with our mouths, or that we communicate written down in words. Second, it is possible to believe in vain. Now, look what it says here. It says that if you are being saved, or by which you're being saved, the gospel by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. This is sobering. The reality is that the New Testament speaks about a way of faith that doesn't save. The truth is, we know that we are saved by grace through faith. But there is a kind of belief that is vain, a kind of belief that doesn't amount to fruit. There's a kind of faith that doesn't lead to salvation. The kind of faith that is just a mere mental knowledge without any sort of affection and trust in what Christ has done. It is seeing the gospel as merely ingredients to be listed off and not something to be feasted upon. There's a way to believe in vain. How is that? Why is that? How is it that somebody could believe in vain? Well, maybe it's because they come to Jesus for the wrong reason. They came to Jesus trusting in Him so they could get a better job, or so they could snag the girl, or so that life would get better for them, not trusting Him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Maybe it is that they have loved their sin more than Christ, and for a season they tried to have Christ help them to get out of the sin, but ultimately they say, no, I love this more. And so they leave Christ. They never really believed in a saving way. They treated the gospel as facts to know that they tried out for a season, but then when things got difficult, they moved on to something else that was a little bit less challenging, a little bit easier to stomach, a little bit more in their comfortable set. Matthew 13 talks about this. Those who for a season even bear fruit, but ultimately there is no root because there is no belief in the gospel. It's mere ingredients. It's mere facts. It is not the feast that they continue to feed on until the end. That's what it says, that those who are saved will hold fast to the word that was preached until the very end. Faith that begins our salvation, faith that continues to the end. And it's possible to believe in vain. But then true faith is also laid out in verses 1 and 2. True faith revolves or involves a past reception of the gospel. It involves a present conviction of that gospel and an enduring hope in that gospel as well. The past reception is hearing the message of the gospel, the message that Paul is laying out here. That God created the world good. He created it in a glorious way. Mankind, after Adam, sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have been set apart from God, and God's judgment hangs upon us because of our sin. But God, who is holy and cannot just ignore our sin, because of His love, sent His Son into the world. He sent His Son to live perfectly according to the law, and so that when He went to the cross, He wasn't dying for His own sins, He was dying for the sins of the world. He was dying for the sins of others. He laid His life down as a substitute for sinners, so that when sinners would see His death and then His ensuing resurrection, they would look to Him and say, He is my substitute. He is my hope. He is my sacrificial lamb who died in my place. And not only who died for me, but who rose again. So that His life becomes my life. His power over the grave becomes the power of the Spirit in my life. This is what I am believing. This is what I'm trusting in. This is the gospel we must receive if indeed we would be saved. It comes with a past reception. It also comes with a present conviction. He says that they have received this, but now they stand in this message as well. Indeed, those who have trusted in the gospel and are saved by the gospel must continue to stand in the gospel. The one who waffles in and out of love with Jesus doesn't have any assurance of salvation because it's likely that there's no spiritual life within them. Those who will be saved are those who have been born again and who continue to abide in the convictions of the gospel. True faith comes with a conviction that God exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. That's how Hebrews 11:6 defines faith. And it's only those who continue to look at Him, who continue to be convicted of what His gospel is able to do, that will be able to hold on to the end. Do you remember what it says in John 6? John 6, Jesus comes and He gives this very strange teaching. It says, only those who eat My flesh and drink My blood will be saved. Only they will have eternal life. And of course, many of Jesus' followers are just appalled at the idea that they would eat flesh and drink blood. They didn't have eyes to see what He was talking about, to find life in Christ, not simply by saying a few words, but by finding very life in Him Himself. And then He left. And then Jesus says something very strange to His disciples. He says to Peter and his disciples, do you want to go as well? He's not kind of begging them to stay. He's not begging them to stay with Him. He says, do you want to go as well? And you remember what Peter said? Peter says to Him, Lord, You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? He has seen Christ. He has seen the Lordship of Christ. He has seen the power of God in Jesus. And he says, there's no other place to go. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And Peter has this present conviction that there's no other place to go. Those who are saved can go no place else. Because Christ alone is the way of access to the Father. Christ alone is the means of grace that we may be forgiven of our sins. Christ alone is the way of eternal life, life after the grave. The gospel must be received in the past. It must be a present conviction, and it must have an enduring hope. Again, Paul is saying here that you have received the gospel, you're standing in the gospel, and you're being saved by the gospel if you hold fast to that word of the gospel that I preached to you. See, salvation is not just a past tense event. Oftentimes we ask the question, tell me, when were you saved? But the way that the New Testament speaks about salvation, more often than not, is in the future. It says that we have been justified by faith, we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but we are going to be saved when Christ comes again. Maybe we should ask the question, not when were you saved, but when are you going to be saved? But when my Savior comes for me. I am trusting that Jesus Christ, when He comes, is not going to cast me away, but because I've trusted in His death on the cross and His resurrection, He will receive me. He will bring me into His kingdom when He comes. My salvation is not just in the past, it is in the future, and that is what I am looking forward to. See, those who know the gospel know that salvation is past, present, and future. See, this is our hope. Our hope is that Christ is going to come into a world that continues to fall down, a world that continues to reject Him, a nation that continues to turn its back on morality and what is good, and we say, You alone are our Savior. You alone are our hope. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come and save us. That is our enduring hope. That's what we need to see in the gospel. We need to see that the gospel is a saving message, past, present, and future. It is not simply a superstitious act. Men are saved by looking to Christ, not looking to a decision they've made in the past. Indeed, those who made a decision in the past are saved when they continue to look to the Christ who they first bowed the knee towards. So that when we see Him, we will run to Him because He is our Savior and our Lord. He is our friend and our God. He is the one who loves us and who has set His Spirit in us that we might know His love. The gospel is a saving message in the past, the present, and the future. It is not a superstitious act. Second, we see that the gospel is a scriptural truth and not a sentimental feeling. It is a scriptural truth and not a sentimental feeling. Paul twice says in verses 3 and 4 that Christ has died according to the Scriptures and Christ has been raised according to the Scriptures. Last week we saw that Galatians 3:8 says that the gospel was proclaimed beforehand to Abraham. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 we see that Paul is able to say that all that was promised in the Old Testament, all that was said in the Scriptures, has come to fulfillment in Christ's death and in His resurrection. The gospel stands on this fact. So we are not trusting in simply a feeling or an experience that we have had. We're trusting in something that took place in history, in time, and in space. This is what makes Christianity so strong, that it's grounded in history. Paul will say that 500 people witnessed Christ at one time. It wasn't as though a few people were getting high on LSD and had some sort of hallucinogenic trip to see Jesus. So He was all in front of them at the very same time, and they were still alive when Paul is writing this. They say that 500 people witnessed Christ in His resurrection, and you can go and find them. They're still alive. If you want to know the testimony of the resurrection of Christ, go find the 500, and they will confirm that He is walking around on the earth. And now He is seated at the right hand of God. He has been raised to the right hand of God. It is rooted in history. That's what it means when it says that this is according to the Scriptures. But even more than that, there is a theological meaning that Paul is telling us to understand. He's telling us that by Christ dying according to the Scriptures and being raised according to the Scriptures, all that God had purposed and promised in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in Jesus. Indeed, there is meaning and purpose in the death of Christ. And too often people know that Jesus has died, but they may not know why Jesus has died. They may wear a cross around their neck, but they couldn't explain why Jesus had to go to the cross and die. For many, the cross becomes a mere sentimental thing instead of the hope and the work that Christ has done on the cross. We need to ask the question, why did Jesus die? He died according to the Scriptures. But why did he have to die? Paul says that he died for our sins, which is another way of saying that he died in the place of sinners. The emphasis here is not some sort of abstract sin that is out there, but rather it is a personal sin that you and I have offended a holy God with. He died in the place of sinners. He died for our sins. Which means that he did not die to give us a moral example to live a better life. Indeed, you could follow Jesus and you could learn much from his life and he could be a great moral teacher and example, but that is not why Jesus died. The good news is not that we were once ignorant and now because of Jesus he has taught us a number of things. It wasn't that we were once wayward and now by the example of Jesus we can live a better life. Jesus didn't die simply for our ignorance. He died for our iniquities. He died in the place of our sins. Jesus didn't die for a cause. He wasn't a martyr trying to promote social equality. He wasn't just leading a cause and he got caught up in the ways of the world and died. When we compare Jesus to the founder of other religions, we find that Jesus is not nearly as successful as the others. Moses, who was the founder of Judaism, Buddha, the founder of Buddhism, and Muhammad, the founder of Islam, all lived very long, successful lives. They died surrounded by their followers. They were died with great admiration. They lived long, happy, successful lives. Not Jesus. Jesus died in the prime of his life. When he died, all of his followers had abandoned him. He was rejected by the world, hated by his nation. He was the scourge of the nation. He was hanged on a tree. Because he himself took the very curse of God. He was a man accursed. He was not successful and a good founder of a religion. But that's okay. He didn't come to found a religion. He came to save sinners. And as he came to save sinners, he was raised 3 days later to do something that all these other religious leaders could never do. He wasn't coming to lead a cause and die in the midst. He was dying in the place of you and I, who need to have our sins paid for, nailed to a cross, so that we would no longer be an offense to God. Jesus didn't die to prove his love. Jesus did demonstrate the love of God on the cross, but he didn't come simply to give a demonstration of the love of God. It would be rather strange if you and I were walking alongside of the road, and I, as your pastor, began to say, you know, I just want to tell you how much I love you, how much I care for you, and to prove my love for you, see that semi right there? I'm just going to step out in front of it and it's just going to plaster me to the pavement. If you did that, there's just mental problems. There's no love, and that's just craziness. So Jesus didn't die just to demonstrate love. It was the love of God in him that took him to the cross to die in the place of sinners. We know that he loved us because he took his life, our sin, he took our sin on his life and was nailed to the cross. Knowing that 3 days later he would rise again so that he would lead a people out of death into life to live with him for eternity. Christ died for sin on the cross, and this is what the Scriptures say. Look at what Isaiah 43 verses 4 through 6 says. In fact, if you want to turn to Isaiah 43, let me encourage you to do that. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. This is the fourth servant song. It is a place where it is speaking of Jesus. How do we know this of Jesus? Because in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is leading the Ethiopian eunuch in explanation of Isaiah 53, he says Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Christ. And so here the suffering servant, pointing forward to Jesus, says this about him. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. But surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The shepherd dies in the place of the sheep. The suffering servant takes the sin of all of them and he dies for them. It is the beautiful reality of penal substitution and atonement. We see that we who are judged by God because of our sin, who deserve to die and to be sentenced to hell by God, God in His love has sent a suffering servant to die in our place so that He would take away our chastisement and give us peace. He is the one who went in front of us. If you would see the love of a man, if you knew that as you were walking down the road and a car ran out of control, in fact, there was an angry driver behind the car coming to take out the person, and that person jumps out of the way, shoves you out of the way, spares your life, and is killed in the moment. In that way, you would see love. Indeed, that is exactly what the suffering servant Jesus Christ did. But the full wrath of God that was coming against us, He removed it by taking it Himself so that we would receive the love of God. Jesus laying down His life for us according to the Scriptures. And again, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 53 is just one of many places that the Old Testament puts forward to show this idea, this reality, this good news of a man, Jesus Christ, who's willing to die in our place so that we would have eternal life. But that's only one half of the coin. Every time that we see that the gospel is mentioned, it not only comes with the death of Jesus for sins according to the Scriptures, it also comes with the resurrection. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Just still in Isaiah 53, you can see this there as well. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Again, at the end of the suffering servant's death, as he is buried in the tomb, verses 7 through 9, speak about how he is buried in the tomb of a rich man. We see here that he is also raised from the grave. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. But as yet it was the will of our Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Doesn't say the word resurrection. Doesn't use the word raised. But it is the reality of resurrection. Because on the other side of the grave, the suffering servant will see his offspring. He will have prosperity in his hand from the Lord. The only way that's possible is if the dead man has risen again. And that through that death and resurrection, now all the reasons why he went to the cross, he went to his grave, would be realized in the resurrection and in the giving of these people that he has purchased to Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 says, out of the anguish of the soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Despite what Catholic religion may say, there is no one who gives intercessory prayer other than Jesus. The saints of old cannot do that. Jesus alone, dead and raised back to life, is able to intercede for all those who trust in Him. Jesus is promised here in Isaiah 53 that though He may die as a suffering servant, He will be raised to life and He will see His children. Indeed, this is the joy that Jesus had as He went to the cross. Hebrews 12 says something fascinating. It says that for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. What is that joy? The joy is the people that He's going to save by His death and resurrection. It is the posterity that the Father is going to give Him because of His blood shed and because of the empty tomb. Jesus is motivated to hang on the cross so that He would save the world. All those who have trusted in Christ. This is the joy that moved Jesus to the cross. This is the joy that sent Him to die for you and for me. This is the gospel that Jesus believes. What gospel do you believe? If you find joy and gladness in Jesus dying in your place,
being raised again on the third day. Where does that come from? It comes from the gospel. That the gospel that you are trusting in, that you are believing in, know that as a joy that Jesus has given to you through His death and His resurrection, enabled Him to go to the cross, and it is a joy that He pours out with His Spirit. Indeed, what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there is not simply a death and a resurrection, but there is also a glorious appearing that comes into our hearts and comes into our eyes as we encounter the risen Christ through the gospel that is proclaimed to us. Then you see that the gospel is a scriptural truth. We also need to see that the gospel supplies what it demands. The gospel supplies what it demands. It not only tells us that a resurrection happened, but it also raises us up to life so that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we would be saved. Notice what happens here after verse 5, at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. After it says that Paul, as he's laying out what the gospel is, he's talking about Christ dying for sins, being raised on the third day, says that he also appeared. And six times it is mentioned that he is appearing. He appears first to Cephas, who is Peter. Then it says that he has appeared to the 12. He appears to 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive. He appears to James, and then to the apostles, and then finally to Paul. It's an amazing thing how Paul here is putting on the same level both the objective work that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection accomplished with the subjective work of bringing that news and bringing that reality to bear in the lives of those he's appearing to. Indeed, think about the change that took place in the life of these men. Peter was one who had denied Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. He went back to Galilee, where he continued to be a fisherman, basically hanging up his discipleship, hanging up his apostleship, to go and to have a simple life in the northern part of Israel. And Jesus comes to him. And when Jesus appears to him, he calls him on the boat, brings him to the shore, fixes him breakfast, and says to him, "Peter, who do you love?" Says, "Do you love me more than these?" Pointing to the fish. Peter says, "No, you know that I do not love you more than these. I love you, Lord." And in that moment, Jesus is restoring Peter, the one who had denied him. Now Jesus is calling him to a life of service to be the founder of the church. As he does this, he changes Peter from the inside out. He appears to Peter, and not only to bear witness of his resurrection, but to change Peter from timid Peter, who is going to be tucked away, now to one who is going to be imprisoned and ultimately martyred for the sake of Christ. Or think about the 12. They're the ones who are hiding in the upper room when Jesus comes to them. And just within a few weeks' time, they not only see the resurrected Christ, but they have the power of the resurrection, the Spirit of God within them, to go into Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel, even under the threat of persecution and jail. I think about James. Jesus appears to James, his brother in the flesh, James who had denied him on his earthly life. And now James is going to become the leading pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He no longer sees Jesus as his brother. He now sees Jesus as his Lord. He appears to James so that he would have a radical change of heart and mind. And as he does, the power of the resurrection takes place in James's life. The same is true with the 500. The same is true with the 12. And the same is true with Paul. We see that Paul was one who was opposing church, opposing Christ, denying everything about Jesus, until Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. And as he is going there, Paul is blinded, but in his physical blindness, Jesus opens his eyes. Light shines into his heart, and he is converted in an instant. And as he does, he trusts in Christ, he repents of his sin, and he is radically, gloriously saved. The power of the resurrection is not something outside of Paul, it is something within Paul. See, this is the power of the gospel. It's not simply something that happened back then that we read about on the pages of a history book. It is a resurrection that takes place within us when the glorious appearing of Christ comes. This is true in Palestine. This is true today. The gospel is not simply four facts about Jesus. It is the power of God to raise us from the dead. It's not simply ingredients that we throw together to speak about Jesus. It is a meal that satisfies us, that we are longing to enjoy with Christ when we see Him again. We're not saved by simple facts. If we read 1 Corinthians 15 and we simply see it as facts on a page, we will not be saved by that. But if we see it as a feast that we are feeding on, turning away from all the other things that we can enjoy in this life to enjoy Christ foremost, then He not only gives us eternal life, He also gives us a redeemed way to enjoy the world as well. Because indeed, Christ has received the entire world, that He has saved the entire world, and for those who have trusted in Him, they will enjoy that entire world for eternity with Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sins. He rose on the third day to give life. And for all those who have trusted in Him, He has raised us up and seated us at the right hand of God with Him as well. This is the good news of the gospel. The power that rose Christ from the grave is the power that rises us up out of sin to have eternal life with Him. Today, as we come to our Lord's Supper, we see it as a visible display of that gospel. The food itself tells the story of a body broken and blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is for those, the Lord's Supper is for those who put the gospel first. In verse 3 it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I have also received." For Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ became the most important thing in his life. Those who take of the Lord's Supper are those who have said that Christ is the most important thing in my life. He is my life. And demonstrated that by professing faith in Christ and being baptized. But at the same time, the Lord's Supper is also for those who have not made the gospel the top priority in their life. Indeed, all of us have sinned against God because we have not sought Christ first. We have not put the gospel first in our lives. And we come again, day by day, to the Lord, thanking God for the good news that we are not saved by our righteous acts. We're not saved by even seeking first the kingdom of God. We're not saved by putting the gospel first. We are saved by the gospel. Trusting that Christ has died for us as sinners. Trusting that we will be raised on the last day with Jesus Christ, who is raised from the grave. Who has transferred us out of a darkness and death, and brought us into an eternal life with Him, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And when we take of the bread, we take of the cup, that is what we are being reminded of. The same way that Paul can say that I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. Paul, just a couple chapters earlier, says that the Lord's Supper is what reminds us of the gospel as well. Today, as we have an opportunity to take that, I pray that you would have a way of responding to the Lord that is filled with faith and repentance. Faith fresh in the gospel that we have heard again. Not simply ingredients that are out there, but rather a meal that we have tasted and seen, and a meal that we will enjoy for eternity as we behold Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let's take a moment to pray. We're going to sing, and during our time of prayer and singing, we encourage you to prepare your heart to take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that the good news of the gospel would be the greatest news that we trust in and delight in and feed upon. Father, we thank You that we are not saved by the actions that we have, but by the actions that Christ has done in our place. Father, we thank You that Christ has died for sinners, that He has been raised for our justification, that He has sent forth His Spirit to raise us to life, and life eternal. Father, I pray as we come to the Lord's table today that You would be preparing our hearts, hearts of worshipers, hearts of feasters, hearts of eaters whose life is not found simply in what we do, but is found in Christ and in Christ alone. How would You work that in our hearts and lives today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.